Good evening, church. Let's turn to our Old Testament reading in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Just one verse out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, 9, Pew Bible, page 645. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The word of the Lord declares in Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now let's turn to our New Testament reading in Mark 7, 21 through 23. 7, 21 through 23, and that's on page 843 of your Pew Bible. Jesus proclaims in Mark 7, 21 through 23, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. This evening we finish a series begun long, long ago, A Nation of Heretics. In that series, we were, before the Christmas season, going through the top five heresies that are found in the evangelical church, in the Bible-believing church in America. And we left off somewhere around the 1st of December on number 4. And so we're closing out, shutting the book this evening with heresy number 5, that mankind is basically good. That's the last heresy that we will examine this evening. Just by way of information, next week we're going to start a very long series on the shorter catechism. We're going to sneak in the larger catechism where appropriate. I say very long. If you know your catechism, you know why. And so we're going to start that next week and walk our way through that as long as it takes. And so just this past week, as you might imagine, I had the opportunity to spend time with extended family, actually the last few weeks. And be around and be in some very interesting conversations, as you want to have as you gather with family in the holidays. And one of the discussions drifted into what we had been reading, what everybody had been reading. And one of my family members noted that they had been reading a book on racism. She shared some interesting thoughts about the book, but one in particular caught the attention of one of my sons. She indicated that she believed that people were racist because they learn to be racist. This was something that she had picked up from one of the books that she had been reading. The author makes the argument that people learn to be racist. They're not born, but they're taught that through various mechanisms through their life. I was proud that my son immediately caught the problem in that assumption. By the way, I stayed out of that conversation completely. You know, if you know me, you know how hard that was. The problem with that assumption is that the human being born not racist becomes so through the process of learning. In other words, the good human becomes tainted by the world, and in this case, becomes racist. Now, in her defense, she's not a Calvinist. And she's not necessarily knowledgeable about God's word, as you may be. But it turns out that what my family member had been doing was merely expressing the commonly held belief in the goodness of human beings, the natural goodness of human beings, when brought into the church and believed as a matter of doctrine, becomes heretical. This is the last of our top five heresies, but as you might imagine, with all of these, it's not a new heresy. It's been around as long as there's been a church, but perhaps its most prominent period was under the influence of the British monk Pelagius. You may have heard his name, or you may have heard the term Pelagian. Pelagius taught that mankind, in fact, are born good. Their natures aren't tainted by sin, and that, in fact, by good works, one could participate in one's salvation before God. Pelagius was very influential, and as we know today, he's perhaps more influential today than he ever has been, even though no one knows the name Pelagius. But you, those of you who are sitting in these pews, especially on Sunday night, have heard of Augustine. Augustine was the chief opponent of Pelagius. And he was the chief opponent of Pelagius because Augustine read his Bible. Augustine knew what the Bible said about the human soul and really entered into an intense debate that lasted many years with Pelagius. But what we ought to understand, just as we begin, is that the Bible gives a completely different answer as to why one is racist, or for that matter, why one is deceitful, why one is lustful, greedy, blasphemous, or any other number of sins you might think. And it isn't merely because we learned to be that way. We see this clearly in many different passages, but for our purposes this evening, what I want to ask you to do is turn to Romans 5 with me. Romans 5. I think in Romans 5, we have the clearest teaching of the anthropology of mankind. In other words, what is the spiritual makeup of man? Paul presents it to us in Romans 5, 12 through 21. And I want to read that passage, and I would ask that you just simply leave your Bible open to that, because we're going to be returning to it throughout tonight's teaching. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, of this whole passage, verse 12 is the most important of all the verses. But let's continue. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So here Paul is drawing a comparison between Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. In verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This passage brought Augustine to confess that man was universally and radically depraved, specifically verse 12. There it tells us that not only has man fallen short, but because he has universally fallen short, he falls under the condemnation of a holy God. And I want you to see, before we get into this whole issue, why it's a problem in the church today, I want to make the case for the fact that we are all sinners by nature, and by the act of sin. Look there again at Romans 5, 12 through 21, for it helps us to understand that we're sinners before God on two accounts. And we see it even in verse 12. Let's look at verse 12 again. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Let's just pause there and deal with the first part of verse 12. What that helps you and I to understand is that we are sinners by our association with Adam. The theological jargon would be to say that we are sinners federally. In other words, Adam is our federal head. We are related through Adam. Our God is a God, don't forget this, who relates to mankind through covenant. One might say that any and all reactions between God and man are on the basis of a covenant. And the Bible tells us that our first covenant head is Adam. For everyone who's ever lived, Adam is our covenant head. And what Paul does in Romans 5 is to help you and I understand that what we lost through Adam, our covenant head. It helps us to understand that all people are guilty before God in view of our relation with Adam. Romans 5:19. Look there at Romans 5:19, and it says it more clearly. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made what? Sinners. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many, you and I, it says, were made sinners. Why? Because Adam is our federal head. We're made sinners through Adam. This means that Adam, being the head of all mankind, fell, and in Adam, all men fell. In the words of the New England Primer, that first textbook of the colonies, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We're a sinner by our association with Adam. The cute little baby is a sinner. You are a sinner apart from Christ. The idea being brought forth here, beloved, is that Adam's original sin brought with it original pollution. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, it says. Well, our confession is actually incredibly helpful to understand how this works. I want to read from chapter 6, paragraphs 3 and 4, and listen to how the divines help us to understand how we are sinners by our relationship with Adam. Listen to what it says. They being the root of all mankind, speaking of Adam and Eve, the guilt of sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Ordinary generation is how we all have children. And as we have children, we pass on many things. One of those things that we pass on, having received from Adam and Eve, is a sin nature. It's a sin nature. And so the divines go on and help us to understand in paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. We'll get to that in a minute. What you and I must understand federally is that we are born sinners because of Adam. Why does this matter to you? Well, so why is it wrong to say that one is racist because they learn to be racist? Well, you may have learned to be racist. You may have learned to be deceitful or covetous or many other things. But the fertile ground of the evil human heart was ready for every one of those human sins. The seeds of enmity of one man to another are already present in the heart. In the heart of man in his mother's womb. We may learn these things, but the fertile ground is there in the heart of every man and woman because of Adam's federal headship. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Now listen to what the second part says. And so death spread to all men. Why? Because all did what? Sinned. Sin nature infallibly turns in to actual sin. We are sinners federally. We are sinners experientially. In other words, sinners do what? Sin. Sinners gonna sin. That's what we do. Sinners gonna sin. And so before we blame it all on Adam, we need to consider our own guilt when it comes to the reality of sin. We are not made sinners by imputation alone. It is true that Adam's original sin brought with it the original pollution, and that you and I are born in this pollution, and that the pollution has found its way into our very nature. But that pollution leads us individually to sin. And Romans 5:12 makes this claim explicitly. Let me read this verse in the New Living Translation so you can see it more clearly. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. You see both there. You see the federal headship of Adam. We are sinners federally, meaning we have a sin nature. Infallibly, we all have a sin nature as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. But because we have a sin nature, we also do what? We sin. We sin. We commit sin. So to sum up the fact that we are both federally and experientially sinners, theologians Gendron and Velleman write the following: Adam is not only the first sinner, he is also the origin of all sin. Because his unique position as head of mankind, the sins of all of us lead back to him, and his sin carries on in all of us. That's the testimony of the Word of God. Not that we're good by nature, but because we are Adam's sons and Eve's daughters, we have a sin nature. Not a good nature, but a sin nature. And because we are sinners by nature, we sin. We sin. So having explained the biblical doctrine of sin and mankind, we ought to ask the question: if the doctrine of the sinfulness of mankind is so obvious in the Bible, why do so many Christians of our own day believe the opposite? It's obvious, friends, and you know your Bibles well enough to know that we could leave Romans 5:12 through 21 out of the Bible and still proclaim an obvious doctrine of the depravity of man. We don't need Romans 5:12 through 21. It's everywhere in the Bible. So why is this a problem in our own day? Well, I'm going to mention two reasons, and I won't spend much time, on the first two reasons. And then I will mention one that I think is more influential to the growth of the air. The first two reasons, you've heard this before. The number one reason is simply biblical ignorance. People don't know what the Bible says about anything. Hopefully by now you've noticed a pattern as we went through the heresy, as we went through the top five heresies. In every single heresy adopted by modern evangelicals, this has been the main reason. It's ignorance of what the Bible actually teaches about any of these doctrines. American Christians are profoundly biblically illiterate. Either they don't read their Bibles, or they don't know how to read their Bibles. Or I suspect it's actually both of those things. They don't know how to read their Bibles, and they don't read their Bibles. Secondly, I think, though, there's a more pernicious reason for this. And that's the impact of secular humanism. We live in a culture that is awash in secular humanism. If there's any school of philosophy that would define our culture at large, it would be secular humanism. Secular humanism is the dominant philosophical current. Let me give you a definition, not created by me, but actually given to us by secular humanists themselves. They say secular humanism is an approach to life based on reason and our common humanity.
recognizing that moral values are properly founded on human nature and experience alone, without reference to a transcendent being. Well, if you tracked with me through Romans 5, 12 through 21, you know that there's a huge problem in this definition. That humans are expected to create their own moral reasoning by themselves, alone, without any reference to a transcendent being. Inevitably leading to, how many people are in America now? Something like 330 million or something like that. So it leads to 330 million different definitions of what is right or wrong. But in other words, mankind is complete to a secular humanist in and of himself to order his life appropriately. Now, before you and I cast too much aspersion on secular humanism, Carl Truman, in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, proves fairly convincingly that try as you and I might try, we all have a little bit of secular humanism in us. We might not think that we reason like secular humanists, but we do in many ways. As devious a philosophy as it sounds, it impacts everything in our lives. But take note here, just take note. The dominant philosophy of the West today is one that rejects a need for God, especially when it comes to issues of authority and control. The society at large has rejected a need for God and has become an authority in and of themselves. And so, as you gather around your television at night to watch the evening news or scroll through whatever news websites that you see, and you find all matter of stories on the redefinition of sex and gender, as you find all sort of stories on the redefinition of truth, understand why that is. It is because man has decided he no longer has a need for God and has abandoned the idea of God being the authority over mankind. That, dear ones, is why many Christians argue that we are basically good. For their point of reference is not God. Their point of reference is themselves. But there's one more reason that I think is the most important reason in the church itself. And this one might surprise you a little bit. The third reason I would give is a failure to believe in a historical Adam. With the rise of evolution and science, modernist teachers and preachers were quick to jettison a belief in a historical Adam. Some theologians point this out. They say treating Adam merely as a pedagogical device or a teaching device rather than a historical person brings with it a particular view of sin, a particular view of redemption, in a particular view of what a redeemer is. In other words, if we lose the idea of a historical Adam, what does that do to our understanding of sin? Well, I would argue it destroys a biblical understanding of what sin is. It's not an ignoring of the Bible, but instead a downgrade of what the Bible actually teaches. For consider the following. First of all, consider that Adam is included in several genealogies, including Christ's own genealogy. What does that mean? Well, it means, for instance, that Genesis 3:15, the gospel in Genesis 3:15, no longer has a significance if there is no historical Adam and Eve. What does it mean when God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head"? What does that mean if there's no historical Adam? Secondly, understand that Jesus' own teaching would be found in error. Christ clearly refers to historical Adam in places like Matthew 19 and Mark 10. But in all of this, the nature of sin goes undefined. We just read Romans 5, 12 through 21.
Romans 5, 12 through 21 don't make sense. If there is no historical Adam, if Adam is merely a teaching device, none of what Paul is saying has any ground in reality if Adam is not historical. And so I think beyond the first two reasons, a failure to believe in the historical Adam is probably the biggest culprit for the embrace of the heresy that man is born good. And so what I would like to do with the remainder of our time is to look again at Romans 5, 12 through 21. And I want you to see here how important a proper view of sin is in order to understand the gospel. We have to know that we need salvation before we seek salvation. In other words, we have to have the bad news before the good news. It has to be believed and understood before the good news can be embraced. And so I want you to see the following in Romans 5, 12 through 21. The first thing I want you to see is the universal sinfulness of mankind. Verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 presents the argument and finishes it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death spread through sin, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Charles Hodge wrote the following: original sin is the only rational solution of the undeniable fact of the deep, universal, and early manifested sinfulness of men in all ages, of every class, and in every part of the world. In other words, it's the only answer that makes sense. Now, I've already spoken quite a bit about these three verses already, so I won't repeat myself here. But I do want to point out how universal the impact of Adam's sin has been. Remember that Adam is the federal head of all mankind, and it was Adam's sin that polluted the human soul. And it is out of this universal pollution that man becomes a sinner in reality. Our sin nature infallibly and universally produces sin in the heart of man. We know what the Bible says about this. For instance, you have heard the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 14, which says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." What's his word of testimony concerning the heart of man? He says they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The universal sin of mankind brings with it a universal separation from a holy God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Think of those two things that we get from Psalm 14 and Isaiah. What do we get from Psalm 14? We get a clear word that all mankind has fallen short of the glory of God. Every man is a sinner. And Isaiah tells us that the impact of sin is that it separates us from a holy God and thus places us under his condemnation. Now let me ask you a question. What does that do? What does that do if you don't have that? What does that do to the preaching of the gospel? If you don't understand that you are a sinner, if you don't understand that your sin separates you from God and you are under God's condemnation, if you fail to understand that, what does that do to the gospel? Well, friend, might I suggest to you, it removes the very reason that Jesus came. It makes the gospel nonsense to you. Why do I need to be saved if I'm not a sinner? So consider, beloved, that if churches don't know those things, how can they ever know the gospel? And as we shall see, that seems to be Paul's point here. For he continues not only arguing of the universal sinfulness of mankind, but next moves on to the result of that sin. Moving on to the universal death of mankind. Look at verses 15 through 17. He says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of that by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death, what did death do? According to verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death what? Reigned. Death reigned. Death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We understand here that not only is sin universal, but because sin is universal, death, the payment, the penalty of sin is universal. Sin brings with it the curse of death. History, dear ones, is a conveyor belt of corpses because of Adam's sin. All the way back to our first parents in Genesis 3, God pronounced, you, Adam, will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And we see the progression of death in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, many died through that one man's trespass. Verse 16, judgment following the trespass brings condemnation. Verse 17, death reigns through Adam. Consider, beloved, that nowhere in there is there an opportunity to call mankind good. Nowhere in there is the other option. This is universal. All men, everywhere. In fact, God goes so far as to tell us that because we are born sinners, we are born under his condemnation and are slated for a certain death because of our sin. But take note, dear ones, what Paul is doing here. If you read these verses, these are used to set up an understanding of the grace of the gospel. What I've just done is just accentuate the bad parts of those verses. Listen to what Paul actually says in verse 15. Now, take note again. Paul helps you understand who you are as a sinner. Paul helps you understand that we all fall short, that death reigns, that death is our certain destiny without Christ. But look at what he does. In verse 15, he says, many died through that one man's trespass. But much more has the grace of Jesus Christ abounded for many. It says in verse 16 that judgment for sin brings condemnation. But the free gift of Jesus Christ is justification. He says in verse 17, death reigned through Adam. But much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In order to understand the goodness of the gospel, we have to understand the badness of the bad news. And that's precisely what Paul is doing. He's showing you the glory of the gospel right next to the awful news of the bad news. Many died through one man's trespass, he says. That's awful. But much more has the grace of Jesus abounded for many. That's brilliant. Look at the bad news, that judgment brings condemnation. But now look at the brilliant good news, that the free gift of Jesus Christ is justification by faith. Look at the darkness of the human situation, that death reigned through Adam. But now look at Christ.
Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We lose all the goodness of the good news if we ignore the reality of the fact that we are sinners.
And so, facing up to the truth of mankind, the third point is the universal condemnation of mankind, or salvation in Jesus, in verses 18 through 20. While all men are made sinners through Adam, all men have the promise of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Adam fell, Jesus does not. Offered sin instead of obedience, Jesus chooses obedience. And through his victory over sin, death, and hell, we are set free. Paul says in verse 21, sin reigned in death. Grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Beloved, why do so many fail to understand that we are born with a sin nature and need to be saved through Jesus Christ? Ultimately, it's because they have ignored the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is the bad news and the good news. So hear the whole counsel of God concerning mankind. The whole counsel of God is that the bad news is that you are a sinner. Not just from your first parents, but because you sinned. And having sinned, you have fallen under the righteous condemnation of God. At one point, that was true for every single one of you. At one point, that was true of me, and perhaps for a few, it remains true. You, it is true, are a sinner because you are a child of Adam and a child of Eve. But you are also a sinner because you have sinned. And your sin has brought you under the righteous condemnation of a holy God. But the good news and the whole counsel of God is that God sent his Son in a human body as the second Adam to die for sinners. And that if you repent of your sin and believe in his sinless life, believe in his vicarious death, believe in his victorious resurrection, you can be saved from your sin and have eternal life. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the whole counsel of God. I want to finish with, I think, one of the most profound passages in all theological writing. And it comes from, it begins in the first sentence of John Calvin's Institutes. This is what Calvin said. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. This, friends, is precisely what Paul has done. In Romans 5, 12 through 21. He's reminded you who you are. And he's reminded you of who God is. Listen to how Calvin explained this. Calvin said, "For as there exists in man something like a world of misery, and ever since we were stripped of the divine attire, our naked shame discloses an immense series of disgraceful properties. Every man, being stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness, in this way necessarily obtains at least some knowledge of God. Thus our feeling of ignorance, vanity, want, weakness, in short, depravity and corruption, reminds us that in the Lord, and none but he, dwells the true light of wisdom, solid virtue, and exuberant goodness. We are accordingly urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God. And indeed, we cannot aspire to Him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. For what man is not disposed to rest in himself? Who, in fact, does not thus rest so long as he is unknown to himself? That is, so long as he is contented with his own endowments and unconscious or unmindful of his misery. And then he says this, every person, therefore, on coming to the knowledge of himself, is not only urged to seek God, but is also led as by the hand to find him. Why is it so important to know that you are a sinner? Because your knowledge of yourself as a sinner will cause you to cry out, "Oh God, have mercy." And I love how Calvin puts it. The Spirit comes and He takes us and leads us as if by the hand to a God who can clothe us in righteousness. Amen. Well, Father, thank you for the goodness of the gospel. Thank you, O God, that we are taught not to trust in ourselves, but to look, O God, unto you and to cry out to you for our salvation and to rest in you as we receive it from your hand. O God, we pray it that you would receive the glory in our lives. For this and all things in Jesus' name.